Our society, the world we live in today, has a lot of issues. I don't think that's a big surprise to any of us, right? One of them, one of my personal pet peeves, is that we've become a throwaway society. If something breaks, we don't try to fix it. We just throw it away, we buy a new one. Appliances, computers, lawnmowers, cars, houses, whatever, you name it, people just throw it away. Even the tools used to fix things. And you know, if it's broken, who cares? I can just go online and within a couple of clicks, I can have a new one at my house the next day. As a consequence, things seem to actually be made cheaper now. And it just exacerbates the problem, makes it worse and worse. And things that only lasted, you know, 10 years, maybe 10 years ago, now only lasting 4 or 5. So it just makes the problem worse. Some people, though, have looked at this and have seen an opportunity to do things a little bit different. One man who's done this is a fellow by the name of Jeff Benham. He worked in the whiskey industry, and he founded a company called the Broken Barrel Distillery. Now, if you're not familiar with how whiskey or other alcohols are made, they're distilled from grain, and that's fairly easy, but where the art comes is putting it into wooden barrels and letting it age. It's over that course of time that it gets its flavor, it pulls some of the sugars from the wood and things like that. Most barrels are made from white oak, and they're aged, you know, for 2, 3, 4 years, something like that. But the problem was that at the end of the process, those barrels were often just discarded. Now, some were sold off as yard art, turned into furniture, but most of the time they were just kind of broken up and thrown away or burned. It was here that Benham saw an opportunity. This is from the BrokenBarrelWhiskey.com website. It says, Benham believed there was a missed opportunity in traditional barrel finishing, namely the reliance on one type of barrel used to finish one type of whiskey. He wanted Broken Barrel to be an expansion of the barrel finishing concept, involving not only broken barrel staves, which is a little individual pieces that go into making the barrel, versus intact barrels, but also the combination of multiple barrels, types, and all finishing ages of bourbon in tandem. So in addition to the traditional barrels, he actually used barrels, those broken bits, and put that inside the barrel to gather some of the flavors that had been cultivated and matured. Now, some of these whiskeys would be aged, you know, 2 years, which is kind of a minimum. Others were 4, 5. Many of your better bourbons get up around 7 or 8. Some go 25 years. That's a lot of flavor. That's a lot of mellowing. That's a lot of smoothing that goes in there. And he just felt like those flavors and things were being thrown away. So he saw an opportunity to do something with those broken barrels. He did, in fact, and won the Best Kentucky Finished Bourbon of 2023, which is no small task if you think about where most bourbon is made. What Benham saw, and in fact proved, was that you didn't need a perfect and pristine barrel to make a good bottle of whiskey. What you needed were the barrels with the best flavors, whether they were in perfect or whole form, or whether they were in broken bits. I'd like to ask you all a question. We'll ask for a show of hands here. I did this on the first day, and I ask, how many of you have messed up this Feast of Unleavened Bread by accidentally eating or finding leaven in your homes? Okay, so I got a couple more. All right, but don't be shy. It's okay. I did this on the first day. I was the only one who raised my hand, including my own wife, and she's the one who found it in our house. All right, but obviously a few of us have at this point. Now, I will not ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you over the past week have found leaven, spiritually speaking, in your lives? Now, I didn't want to ask for a show of hands again because I didn't want to embarrass anybody. I was also afraid no hands went up. And if no hands went up, I was going to have to switch my sermon altogether and talk about deception and self-righteousness. So we're not going to do that. Oh, we've all messed up. We've all made mistakes. Whether over these past 7 days that was in a physical sense or whether it was in a spiritual sense. And in this, we're reminded of something. God uses broken people. God uses broken people. And that's what we're going to look at today, is how God uses broken people to perfection. How God uses broken people to perfection. Let's begin by looking at some examples of some people in the Bible who were broken. One of the servants that we think a lot about this time of year, of course, is Moses, and for good reason. God used him to take his people out of Egypt, to take him to the promised land. And although he himself didn't get to go in, and of course, he didn't get to go in because Moses, like us, had some problems. Let's do a quick survey, just some highlights, or I guess you might say lowlights, of Moses' life. Let's start in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 2 and verse 11. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, he looked that way, and took a quick round, see if anybody was looking. And he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" Moses finds out that he was found out, right? You know, he had killed this Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, and the next day he tries to break up a fight between some of the brethren there, and they say, "Who put you in charge? what makes you think you can tell us what to do when you just killed somebody yesterday?" Now, we could debate whether it was right or wrong for Moses to have killed that Egyptian, but his brethren certainly didn't see what he had done as a very humble and serving act. In fact, they looked at him as rather self-righteous in this moment. Now, from here, Moses would go on. He would go to Midian. He would get married. He would have a son. God would reveal to him, to Moses, through the burning bush, that he was going to free Israel through him. And while Moses tried to beg off at first, he did go, but there's an interesting account that happens on his way from Midian back to Egypt. So in chapter 4 and verse 24, so Moses has already been commissioned to go back and free the people. He's on his way back. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Moses, the servant of the Lord, was about to be killed by the Lord. Why? "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go, and he said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Moses had not circumcised his son prior to this, as he should have. And although the reasons of that are debated, note what is said in the UCG Bible commentary. It says, "In any event, Moses was not following God's instructions. And this involved the very sign of the covenant people being violated by the one who was to be the national leader. Moses' disobedience in light of these factors made it a capital offense." Moses knew better. Did you know better than to eat leavening this week? I did. I still found it. Did I know better than to sin, to get angry, to get upset, lose my temper? Sure. Did I do that? Well, you can ask my wife. We all have made mistakes. Moses was to be the leader to save Israel, yet he shirked his duty in circumcising his son. And we don't know, did he not think the rules applied to him? Was he just doing this to try to please his wife? That's what most commentators say. But one thing is clear, it did not please God. The Lord was ready to kill him. Whatever the reason might be, ignoring the commandment of God is not a very humble act. One last incident from Moses' life to consider. While in the wilderness and the people needed water, and the animals needed water, you know, God had instructed Moses at one time to strike the rock and bring water forth. But at a later date, he actually told him to do things a little bit differently. And that's found in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, verse 8. Numbers 20 and in verse 8. It says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So instructions are a little bit different here, but they're not confusing. God says, speak to the rock. Verse 9. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, God provided for the people, but Moses' action wasn't very humble there, was it? He says, must we fetch you water? As if he was the one who actually brought it forth. And of course, verse 12 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses makes a very serious mistake, and it cost him dearly. And when you think about it, actually, he got off easy. You know, God had every right to just, you know, smite him right then and there. Possibly even deny him entrance into the kingdom. But, you know, God did allow him to go and see the promised land to finish getting the people there. But he didn't do that. Why not? If he would have killed Moses right then and there, what lesson would Moses have learned? Well, none, right? Because he was dead. But knowing that God would not allow him to enter the promised land, he had some time to think about things, some time to maybe mature, to reflect on it, and learn about his poor choice, and hopefully take a valuable lesson from it. I think it's from here that we get our first reason on why God uses broken people. God uses broken people because the things that break us humble us. The things that break us humble us. Moses was later known as the most humble man on earth, Numbers 12. But you know, it seems that he wasn't always that way, or at least he wasn't that way all the time. He killed a man. Probably one of the least humble things you can do to take somebody else's life. His own people presumed him as being, or perceived him as being presumptuous. He ignored a direct command of God to circumcise his son. Serious infraction that could have cost him his life. And in a very poor choice, he took credit for a miracle that God had performed, which led to a very serious punishment indeed that he wasn't able to see the promised land. Now, I'm not here to besmirch Moses' reputation, but the fact is, he didn't always act in such a humble way. He wasn't always such an obedient servant, at least not all the time. Yet, God used him to do an important work. We see his name recorded in Hebrews 11 in the Heroes Hall of Fame, faith chapters often call it. He was in a vision of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 when he allowed the disciples to see a vision of the coming kingdom. There was Moses and Elijah. So it certainly seems Moses will be in that first resurrection. But he wasn't a perfect man. What we learn from this is that when we make mistakes, when we are broken spiritually, the consequences that we deal with, those things humble us. It's not our moments of triumph and success that bring humility and bring us down and bring us closer to God. You know, think of a modern analogy. If a person has lived a life of debauchery and maybe they've been fighting and they've committed some crimes here and there and they wind up in jail for 20 years. You think the parole board is just going to let them out if they think this person hasn't learned any lessons? Well, I know our prison system may not be the perfect example, but the idea, right, is that over time you learn a lesson. We should be learning a lesson. We make mistakes. We fall short of the glory of God. We are broken in many ways. And while our goal is perfection, we must learn that sometimes the way we are perfected is after we've been broken or broken ourselves through sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, start in verse 11. Matthew 23, verse 11. This is Jesus Christ speaking, of course, and he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God can't use prideful people. I can use them, I guess, to be a bad example. But in the sense that you and I want to be used as his servants, there's no room for pride in that. Sometimes he has to break us down a little bit. Sometimes we have to suffer the consequences of our own poor choices when we don't make very humble decisions. And in that process, we learn how to be better servants. God uses broken people because it's the things that break us that help us to learn humility. Is that the only reason that God allows us to be broken at times? Do we only go through trials so he can bam, 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 beat us down a few notches, take us down a peg or two? Well, again, I would say that is a reason. I don't believe it's the only reason. You might recall a few weeks ago in a message, we talked about what a disciple should think, and we looked at the last few days of Jesus Christ's life, and we kind of pointed out how our thinking as a disciple should be, doing the right things regardless of consequences, the kind of things we should be focusing on. We looked at an account of Peter and John. God used them to heal a man, and the disruption it caused the religious system of the day, you might say. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and pick up a story here. Well, won't read the whole thing, but you might recall in Acts chapter 3, they heal a man in the name of Jesus Christ. The established religious order of the day did not care for that too much. And so they sought to put an end to it, specifically because they had used the name of Jesus Christ. So picking it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" Peter and John very clearly using this opportunity to glorify the name of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. Verse 11, he says, "This is a stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a very bold statement for this day and time. The prevailing thought among many was by their actions and their own righteousness that they would be saved. Of course, we know that's not the case. We know it's through God's grace, through his mercy, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are reconciled. Verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now, the high priest was even here, right? The Sadducees were there. They couldn't say anything because this great miracle had been done. A man was healed. And it was obviously a miracle, which is amazing in its own right. But did you notice something else that really shocked them about all this? Peter and John were uneducated. They were untrained. In the words of Joe Walsh, they were ordinary average guys. They were just regular Joes. Well, regular Peters and Johns. They weren't part of the established religious higher-ups at this point in time. Now, we might think of them as apostles, and they certainly are, and we honor and respect that. At this moment in time, the established leadership did not think of them that way. They thought of them as simple, common fishermen. Now, keep that in mind here. I'm going to switch gears and read a little story or a little insight about Paul's life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just going to kind of break into the context here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." This is Paul talking openly about the criticism that other people had of him. They said, "Well, you know, he writes good, but he ain't much to look at. And he's a lousy speaker." Paul acknowledges that. He goes on, chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." You know, Paul had sort of a pedigree in terms of his education. But again, by his own admission, he says he wasn't a great speaker. Jumping to chapter 12, verse 7, he had a few other problems as well. 2 Corinthians 12, still in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7, says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Oh, Paul was a servant of God, but he had problems of his own. God allowed him to deal with a physical infirmity. Most believe it was likely his vision. And Paul acknowledged that one reason God did this was, in fact, to keep him humble so that he not exalt himself. But there's another reason beyond that. If we continue reading in verse 8, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength,'" that's the Lord's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Now, after asking to be healed, and the Lord answered no, it was explained to Paul that his weakness made the Lord great. It showed his perfection. It showed that despite of our physical infirmities, through God's grace and his Holy Spirit, he can help us through difficult times. Verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And when we're weak, we feel weak. But when we endure it, we point to the strength of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, to help us deal with difficult trials. It's not our own personal strength. It's not our intellect. It's not our understanding. It's God's grace that helps us through those difficult times. And that brings us to another reason that God uses broken people. God uses broken people to demonstrate his own glory. God uses broken people to demonstrate his own glory. God could have used the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees to heal men, but instead he used a couple of lowly fishermen. They weren't even well-educated are well-trained, but God used them to preach the name of Jesus Christ. God could have healed Paul completely, made him a super apostle, an accomplished speaker, the perfect physical specimen of health. But instead, he had him deal with a few trials so that God's power and glory might be shown. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You know, most of us are just ordinary, average people. Not to say that anybody's, worthless. I don't want anybody to feel bad about themselves. But by and large, we don't have too many, Nobel Prize-winning physicists or CEOs of multi-billion-dollar international corporations within the church, do we? It's pretty ordinary, average people. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." He does this to prove a point, to confound the mighty, to confound those who might think that they are something, to show that, I don't need that. God doesn't need that to work with. Verse 28, he says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now again, a reminder of ourselves that we're not supposed to glorify about ourselves. The only thing we should be glorying in is God. I can switch analogies for just a minute. I'm a baseball fan. I like watching baseball. It's been a slightly better than average year for my Cincinnati Reds so far. But if you look at the baseball, the MLB over the past few years, you see teams like the Dodgers and the Yankees, right? They win. And it's probably not a big surprise because they have the biggest payroll. They can buy the most talent. They have the most fans. They can have they can recruit the best players. So that's not that impressive, is it? But now if the Bad News Bears were to win a championship, you'd say, wow, that's pretty amazing, because nobody thought it could be done. Like Peter and John, uneducated and unlearned men who were used to heal in the name of Jesus, and like Paul, who glorifies God's grace and power by being able to endure his trials. It is our shortcomings. It is our weaknesses, the things that make us broken, that help to honor and glorify our God. God uses broken people to demonstrate his glory. So God uses broken people to demonstrate his glory, and so that we might be humble after we've gone through the process of being broken. But is that it? Well, you might come up with other reasons, and I would love to discuss them with you, maybe over the potluck if you have some thoughts on that. But there's one final reason that God uses broken people to do his work today. You know what that is? That's all he's got to work with. That's all he has to work with. Now, God could have chosen to give us all perfect character, I suppose, right? But perhaps, in his infinite wisdom, he knew there is no way to duplicate his character, no shortcut, no substitute for firsthand experience and the wisdom that comes with the passage of time. You know what they say about good decisions, right? Good decisions come from wisdom, and wisdom comes from bad decisions. We need to make some bad, not, well, I shouldn't say we need to make some bad decisions. The reality is that it's after our bad decisions we learn a thing or two. We get some wisdom, and then we make a better decision the next time. Whatever the reason, God did not create us with inherent perfect character. He knew that we needed his spirit. He knew that it took time. He knew that humility was something that was crafted and brewed over time. So instead of making us perfect, he allowed us to be broken in the physical sense, in the spiritual sense as well. Romans chapter 3. Just back a few pages there from 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 3. This is a memory scripture, I think, for all of us. Romans 3 and in verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know this to be true, don't we? Whether you found a biscuit under your oven, or somebody brought in donuts to work, or you lost your temper or said some things you shouldn't have done, we're all broken by sin. Paul goes on in chapter 7, I'm then turning over there to chapter 7 in Romans. He talks about the struggle of life and living it. We know what to do, but we don't do it. We know what not to do, but we do that. And he gets to the point where he says, basically, the struggle is real. It's ongoing, it's never ending. And it seems like there's no answer. Yet there is an answer. Romans 7, verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." Now he's not saying, oh, it's okay to serve the law of sin. He's just talking about the realities of human life. We fall short of the glory. We sin, but we know better. We understand, and we have hope, because through Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, we do have life. We do have hope. We do have a future. Turn to one final scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I've shared this before, but my life changed at one point in time when this was explained to me, that this scripture isn't so much of a goal as it is a promise. Yes, we should try to do everything right. We should not be okay with finding leaven in our lives. But we are broken people that make mistakes, that don't do everything right. But God is using us as his broken people and will make us perfect someday. God doesn't believe in a throwaway society. We aren't all just a bunch of mistakes that are stuck and useless. Oh, sure, we're stuck in the sense that we're physical, right? And we still struggle with sin. But he's not ready to discard us and throw us away. He sees value in those broken bits, those things that have learned along the way, like those bits of barrel used in the whiskey making process. God does not need perfect people to do his work. Moses was not perfect. He was broken in many ways. Peter, John, Paul, every other human example you can name in the Bible, they were all broken. Consider what these days are really all about. They're, of course, putting sin out of our lives. They're putting Jesus Christ, that unleavened bread, into us. And that's a process that takes time. What unleavened bread is not about is becoming perfect. That comes later on, and we'll talk more about that as the holy days begin to roll on throughout the year. But that's not what these days represent. While God expects us to someday be perfect, he doesn't expect us to be perfect right now. He knows we can't. What he does expect us to do, though, like a good bottle of whiskey, is to be aging, maturing, mellowing over time, developing that flavor, that character, even though our barrels might not be perfect, if they might be broken a little bit. With the character that is produced over the passage of time, God will make something truly amazing. He will make a perfected people made in his image out of the broken bits and pieces that are you and I today.